Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You might recall the first time he said it, Peter took him aside and scolded him. Peter rebuked him, saying, God forbid, Lord, this should never happen to you. And you might recall that's when Jesus called Peter Satan and told him to get back where he belongs, behind me. It's the way it is with groups of people, isn't it? With groups of people, some lead and some follow. Sometimes that leading and following just happens. Sometimes it's very structured. In the military, you are either an officer or an enlisted man, and those are very distinct and separate groups. Captain's in the reserves, spends 3 weeks in Alaska, and when I ask her what she does at work, you won't get a more clear explanation of the relationship between officers and enlisted men. She says, I don't do anything. I tell other people what to do. And this group of 13 men traveling in the first century Galilee, it's very cut and dry. Only one of these men is God, and the rest are not. Peter is not God. James and John are not God. And those three, you know, emerge as the leaders of the 12, mere humans. And of those three, Peter seems to be the cream that rises to the top, but none of them are God. Get behind me. Get behind me. Follow. I'll lead. There's some humor in the Bible. Not a lot of humor in the Bible. It's a pretty serious book, but God does have a sense of humor. So do the writers of the Bible. Mark relates how the second time he said it, they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Why would the student be afraid to ask the teacher for clarification? I suppose maybe he didn't want to be called Satan. Laugh out loud. And here for the third time, he has always known where this thing is going, where this bus is headed. The leader of the group tells those who are following him, doesn't ask them, doesn't vote on it, we're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. Then they will mock him and spit upon him and kill him. And it looks like cousins James and John think they might want a piece of that. It's not a new idea for them. The second time in chapter 9, he told them that they're going to Jerusalem, what was going to happen there. No, they didn't understand, but they didn't ask. And the second time, after he said that, they were on the move. Jesus was leading. They were following. When they stopped, it's a small group. Everybody knows everybody's business. When they stopped, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they were silent. Why would you be silent? Like people are silent when they don't want to tell you what they've been talking about because you don't know, they know you won't like that they're talking about that. We were talking about which nursing home to put you in. That's what we were talking about. Or maybe you're talking about something you just shouldn't be talking about. What are we talking about? Well, we're trying to figure out the best way to shoplift a pair of shoes from the Walmart. That's what we're talking about. But they were silent because on the way they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. You know, Jesus does not bring objects from home to teach, but he often does use objects that are already there to teach, like a child, which is an object. So they're discussing who's the greatest among themselves, and their leader did not designate for them which was the greatest. Their leader would not even rank them best disciple, best apostle, 12th apostle. He does sit a child in their midst and say, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, not me, but he receives my Father who sent me. So let me parse that sentence. This child is as great as me, since you brought up the subject. And I am as great as my Father. That's pretty great. So they also are as great as my Father, since you brought it up. Who is the greatest? So the reading today begins with the group on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. Which part of that sentence sounds amazing? On the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. Oh, what? That word for amazed is a rare word. It appears only 3 times in the New Testament. Back near the start of Mark, the first miracle recorded by Mark happened in Capernaum, and when he cast out the demons, they were amazed. That's the first time that word appears. It means to astonish, amazed, be dumbfounded to the point of becoming emotionally stalled, shutting down. Also implying a sense of wonder or terror. So, beholding for the first time the power of Jesus over Satan, they're astounded, dumbfounded, did not even know really what to make of it. Understandable, given what they had seen, the demon cast out. Yeah, it's not surprising, having seen what they had seen, that they were amazed, and they were amazed in the extreme. And they talked among themselves, Mark tells us, what is this thing? A new teaching. With authority, he commands even unclean spirits and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. I think you're going to be surprised. That was the first occurrence of that word. I think you're going to be surprised at the second thing that caused people to be extremely amazed by Jesus. So the first time casting out the demon, here's the second one. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. And the third time we find that word describing people who are gobsmacked in the extreme by Jesus on the road, going up to Jerusalem today. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. About what? Well, that verb is, we call it the imperfect tense. It means continual passive action, continual action. I think. They still could not get their head around what he said about rich people. And then he said that, then he doubled down on it. But Jesus said to them again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. And now several verses later, it seems they just can't unhear that. Or do you think they were amazed because they were walking down the road? Astonished. Oh, and those who followed were afraid of what? Maybe that talking that way about money was going to get him and them into trouble. It's true what Dr. Just said back in the 90s in Wichita. Fort Wayne Seminary professor, talk to people about their money, they don't like it. The rich young ruler, about whom Jesus was talking did not like it. His countenance fell, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great wealth. So they're amazed, and they're afraid. I don't think it's just walking down the road that's making them amazed and afraid. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him. They had been following behind their leader, which is where they belong, and now they come forward to walk with him in the body language. And they said to him, now we have the child who's setting the parent up. My mother called it setting you up and picking you off. You know, this is going to sound crazy. It's going to sound crazy, I know. It's going to sound like I'm asking for the moon, but you can do this. If you want to do this, just hear us out. That's what James and John say before they made their request. They request his preemptive agreement to literally whatever they might request, anything. But the parent can see where this thing is going. And Jesus simply asks them, what do you want me to do for you? What is it you want? You know, there's a lot of inequality in the world today. A lot of inequality. Our country, of all the countries in the world, is probably the most equal, the least unequal. It's been that way from the beginning. It's kind of part of our national DNA. And you know, the Constitution forbids titles of nobility in the UK. Look at the numbers. Much fewer than 1% of the people own over 90% of the land, and it's a problem. And the non-land owners have been complaining for about 1,000 years, and they still do. South America, you know, keeps dabbling in socialism. Cuba, which isn't South America, Venezuela, never works. So the Spanish mostly colonized South America, and wealthy Spanish landowners divided up South America, and not very equally. This country, people came here for a lot of reasons. One of them was cheap, even free land. Our founders, and the book is Founding Gardeners, envisioned this as a country where everybody owned a little bit of land. Kind of like Old Testament Israel. Everybody owned a little bit of land. A lot of people I know own a little bit of land. By the time of Jesus, Israel had become a lot like South America, lots of inequality, wealthy, poor, and a small middle class. And the Christian religion comes along, and it is the great equalizer. We are all baptized into the same church. We are all blessed by the same God, and we all go to the same heaven when we die. And in fact, Jesus says, riches might be a hindrance to that. When Paul tells the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, speaking of salvation. We hear that and we say, no duh. The Galatians, when they first heard those words read from the lectern, would have been amazed, astonished, gobsmacked that Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, males and females, get the same salvation. And the desire to be, or maybe more accurately, to be known as a better Christian goes back quite a ways. James and John almost seem to be a little bit obsessed with that idea. Yeah, you heard the word Schadenfreude. It's a German word that means to take joy in somebody else's misfortune. So do you think that James and John were feeling a little bit of Schadenfreude when Peter got called Satan by Jesus. I don't know, but they're certainly feeling it here. So what do we want? Grant us to sit, one on your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. And to our Christian ears, that sounds a little bit over the top. Are you serious? They are serious as a heart attack. Their request, you know, every time he talked about the crucifixion, he talked about rising again on the third day. And it's nothing profound to say that James and John believed in Jesus. And they believed that he would rise up on the third day. And they believed that his kingdom would come on some level, including would include glory. And that's, I think, what they want a piece of, the glory. They do not say they want a piece of that, what awaits him when he gets to Jerusalem. They want no part of that. And by the way, they're absent at the crucifixion. The way that works, Jesus tells them, first one, then the other. First, drink the cup, then rise up. That's the order. Drink the cup, it's an old idiom, it means to endure suffering, and then he rhetorically asks if they are able to be baptized in blood, like he will soon be baptized in blood. Oh, and as to who slots when, where is, who is where in the kingdom of God, that's above his pay grade. You'll have to take that up with the Father. He handles those things. And you know what? James and John, they got their wish. Be careful what you wish for. They got their wish. They drank the cup of suffering. They were baptized in blood. James, he's known as James the Greater, to separate him from James the Lesser. Who wants to be named James the Lesser? He was the first. Judas doesn't count. James was the first apostle to be martyred. In Acts, Luke records how James died by the sword of Herod. And James shares his feast day of May 1st with Philip. His twin, John the apostle, not the baptizer, was the only one of them, of the 12. He suffered, but he was not martyred. They tried several times. I think being dipped in boiling water must be oil must be a little bit painful, but he would not die. And finally they gave up, and John died of natural causes in Ephesus about 100 AD. He left behind the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the epistles, and the book of Revelation. His feast day is December 27. And both men took to heart what the words of Jesus meant. They show that in their lives, these words. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. It was a very new idea to them, this very Christian concept to serve. We are by nature competitive. We want to be the best. That's in our DNA as well. So, how do you be a great Christian? How do you be a great Christian? Well, maybe follow the leader. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a payment for many. The word is not ransom. It's not a hostage situation. It's the price that one would pay for a slave. That's what Jesus paid, the price you would pay for a slave. It's the cost of a human at the time of Jesus. And of course, we are the ones who are slaves to sin. And Jesus is the one who frees us from that slavery to sin by paying the cost of all human life, for all human life, even his own. And remember when these apostles went out the first time and they came back and told Jesus what a great thing is that they're able to do miraculous things, even cast out demons. Remember what Jesus told them? Paraphrase. That's fine and dandy, but be satisfied that your name is written in the book of life. So that's how you be a great Christian. Follow the leader. Into death first, then into life, and finally to share with his glory forever. Amen. Peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. We rise for prayer.